Coming to this passage, and I must confess I like this passage. This is a very well-known portion of God's Word, even non-Christians. If you're not a Christian, you would know this passage fairly well. This is even the National Trust know this. This is Jacob's Ladder. I know this very well. This is in the Peak District in Derbyshire, and I've climbed these steps many, many times. And indeed, I stopped going up there because it's just full of tourists. If it was angels, I might have stuck with it. That's the view from the top, or even I think probably halfway up, and it goes all the way down the valley and over a wee bridge. And I know that like the back of my hand. I've walked that so many times. Just seeing the image really made me long for the countryside again after living in London for 6 months. I thought I'd just miss the hills. I'd love to be there. But it's a very well-known passage. Jacob's Ladder. The National Trust have called that Jacob's Ladder. Tourists go up and down on it. It's a well-trodden path, and it's quite an exciting thing to see. This morning we're continuing a series of studies in the life of Jacob. And it's not just Jacob we're studying, as you know, we are studying the Lord himself and how he deals with us in life. And you remember what we've done. This is now the third sermon. You remember right at the very beginning, before Jacob was born, the Lord prophesied, he made a promise that the older would serve the younger. And we saw right at the very beginning, not just the history of this one family, but principles, a pattern that God will use throughout history, throughout all his dealings with his people, not just them, but us as well. You remember that we reminded that it's by the grace of God that God works in their lives. We don't earn his favor. They didn't earn, Isaac and Jacob hadn't earned anything. But through God's grace, God works in our life. He chooses us. Then we looked at the conflict in that verse. The older will serve the younger. There will be conflict between God's people and those who aren't. And then ultimately victory is we will come to the end of Jacob's life. And we will hear and remind ourselves that he was leaning on his staff, worshipping God. All's well. That ends well. And Jacob's life ends very well. And whatever we are going through this morning, it will ultimately end well for us. It is well with our soul. But this life can be a struggle en route. Last time you remember, God had promised land. He promised descendants to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, the younger of the two. And you remember that was the promise, but through their skullduggery and this family working against each other and the division within this family and favoritism, it really is a messy family, and maybe your family is similar, but this was certainly the case. And through the foolishness and the planning and scheming, they plot to try and obtain God's blessing through manipulation and planning and organization. And you remember last time that we saw that they were successful. Jacob was blessed. Esau wasn't blessed. God's will was done despite their sin. But you remember we finished up saying last time that God can work through even our sinfulness, even our mistakes, even our poor upbringing, even a poor education. God's will can be perfected in each one of our lives despite our many mistakes. It may delay it, it may be messy en route, but God has a plan for us. He has a purpose and a hope for us. But we will reap what we sow. We still live in a world of cause and effect. If you step out in front of a bus on Monday, no verse in the world is going to save you from that bus. And we do things in life that we will reap the consequences of. But God is a big God and he is still in control. And he works all things out according to the counsel of his own will. But the ends do not justify the means. And we saw that last time. And Jacob and his family are now about to reap what they have sown. God will indeed bless Jacob, and his promise will indeed come true, but it's going to be messy. It's just because of the way that they have gone about this. We reap what we sow. And that's where we left it last time. So you get to this stage and you remember the blessing in Genesis 12. That's a key chapter in the whole of the Bible. That's where the first blessing to Abraham is mentioned. I will bless you and your descendants and make you numerous, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is the promise that's given. That's where we left it last time. That was the words given to Jacob. But yet, if you just step back and think, well, where is the blessing? This family's torn apart now because of what they were doing. One brother wants to kill another brother, and a mother is about to lose her favourite son. You better run, because your brother is going to kill you. This is hardly a blessed family. This isn't a family that you want to spend a weekend with, is it? You wouldn't want to be in the midst of that over a weekend round the dinner table. This is a messy family. This is life. This is what you and I are like. This is the mess of our life as well. But there is talk of much blessing, but little evidence of blessing in this family. So you could be forgiven after our last sermon thinking, has the plan hit the buffers? Is God's plan going to be achieved? And the answer to that is no. Nevertheless, we see, and we left Jacob in a predicament. He's in a predicament in various ways. His life is threatened. That's why we read chapter 27. His brother's going to kill him, and the mother, his mother Rebecca, wants to look after her favourite son. She gets wind of this. Esau is saying this, come, Jacob, we better get you out of here. Go up to my brother, your uncle, stay there. And you remember the plan is very simple. She says this. Look at verse 45. When your brother is no longer angry, he used to stay there until his anger, fury subsides. Time's a healer, she thinks. And when he forgets what you did, I'll send word and you can come back. Her plan, very simple. Stay up there, he'll cool down, and then I'll bring you back. I'll send you word and then come back. And if you know the story, Jacob is there for 20 years and she never sees him again. She never sees him again. She dies. And it's a real wake-up call to us, isn't it? To do things God's way. Because in her efforts to try and get the blessing her ways through planning and scheming, this is the end result for her. This is what it means to them. It really is insane, isn't it, to try and achieve God's aims through human methods, through cutting corners, saying, well, the end result is good, so I'll just do it this way. Sometimes we gossip, don't we? We want something sorted, but we gossip or we do something that we shouldn't do. Sometimes we use other tactics. We want a blessing without prayer. We think, well, the Lord will bless us. I'll just keep doing. I'll keep trying rather than trusting. And we do this more than we know. We cut corners. We do not always do things God's way. Sometimes at the back of our mind, the end result might be good, but the way we go about it leaves a lot to be desired. And we come a cropper. There's an old hymn, isn't there? It's the most profound lyrics and yet the most simple. And they're so simple and so old, we poo-poo them. And you know it? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy, to be blessed in Jesus, but to trust and obey. If I suggested singing this, you'd be going, oh dear, that old chestnut, it's just, oh, I'm bored already, and I've no sang, I know it. But that is so profound. And if we could live our whole life by trusting and obeying, life for us would be so different. Life for them would have been so different if they had trusted and obeyed. But they didn't trust and they didn't obey. And yet God's will was done, but they are suffering the consequences. And that's what's happening here. And Rebecca knows the buttons to push, doesn't she? She knows that there are already two women in the family that Esau married. You remember way back. And chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. When Esau was 40, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and then another Hittite. They were a source of grief to his mum and dad. And she knows this. And she says, I know Isaac doesn't like these two, so I'll play that card. I'll get him to send Jacob away up to my brother. And this is the distance, if you can see that, that he has to go. This is London to Fort William. You pass Glasgow, 500 miles to go up to Haran. And he's living in Beersheba just now. And he's sent off, and a blessing is pronounced on him, the exact same blessing. Look at verses 3 and 4. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, increase your numbers until you become a community of people, give you descendants, the blessings that he gave to Abraham, your grandfather, so that you may take possession of the land in which you now live as an alien. Think of the words. The land in which you now live, and yet he's going up to Haran. Haran or Haran was the place that God called Abraham from. That is not the promised land. That is the promised land. And he's saying, go up there. Go back to where your grandfather began, where God called him out of in Genesis 12. You get to this point and think, wow, it's all unraveling. God brings Abraham down. I will bless you. I will give you descendants upon this land in which you live. And now he's having to scurry away from his brother 500 miles away. Away up to Fort William, hiding away from his brother, waiting on that word from his mum to bring him back. You see what they're planning? They're still at it. They're still planning and scheming. And yet he has to leave the promised land, the land that God promises him. The words that Isaac has just mentioned to him. It really is a mess in so many ways. Everything seems to be falling apart. You remember in Genesis 26, when God spoke to Isaac, the same promise, verse 3, stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and will bless you, and will give you these lands. And here is Jacob, the third patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob, but do a runner. Go way up to Haran, or Haran, leave the promised land. It's remarkable to think that in many ways our salvation is wrapped up in this family. And if you were dependent on them, boy, you wouldn't be a Christian here today, would you? It just wouldn't happen. It's just so messy. And then he goes, he's in this predicament. But even in the midst of this, there is good news. The passage about and that we read there with Esau, verse 6 in chapter 28, when he learns what Jacob's doing, that Jacob is being obedient. Esau decides to be obedient. He decides to get his act together and marry as he should have married. And so that ends fairly well for Esau. He's back in his mum and dad's good books, verses 6 to 9. But for Jacob, the situation is not good. Despite the warm fatherly send-off, he's alone. He's out. He's on his lonesome. He's away from his family. It's quite a frightening and a fearful situation. It's quite a depressing one. I don't know if you've ever left home. That can be quite traumatic. But to leave home when your brother's wanting to kill you, and you're talked about blessing, and you don't feel you're being blessed in the slightest. You're not living a joyful life. The joy that God promises you just isn't there. It's all words. It's all promises, but no fulfillment for him. And it's quite a fearful situation. He's forced to flee for his life. And on his first night away, he can't find anywhere to end it. He put him up for the night. And he walks probably about 50 miles. The longest I've walked, I think, is about 34. Did that a couple of years ago. Felt well chuffed. He's probably walked a similar distance on a donkey or whatever. But that's where it's about a tenth of the journey up there. And he reaches Luz, which he later changes to Bethel. And at this time, he must have been wondering, is there any truth in the words of his dad and the blessing that his grandfather mentioned as well? Is there anything in any of this? Because he's not feeling it. He's having to leave home destitute, lonely, afraid, not knowing what's going to happen. He must have been wondering as well, what does God think of him? Because up until this point, God is not his God. He's never had first-hand experience of the God of Isaac and the God of Abraham. It's words, it's promises handed down, it's blessings shared. He's on his own. You and I have many experiences we can draw on. If you hit the buffers financially, you can look back to a time and say, God helped me. God has helped me. Hitherto has the Lord been my help. And you go on the strength of that. He's going on the strength of nothing except promises. Great promises. But he doesn't know the reality of them for himself. But he's wondering what's about to happen. Scary, vulnerable, and weak. Wondering what's about to happen. And he soon discovers what is about to happen. And it's this. The presence of God. As he makes his bed to go to sleep in a dangerous and uncertain location, puts a stone for a pillow, he has a dream. And you know the dream, very familiar words, isn't it? Verse 11, he reaches a certain place, he stops for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones, he puts it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to the heavens, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Then above stood the Lord. People have tried to picture this. This is probably a reasonable representation, a bit cartoon-like, but you get the idea. He's there, there's the rock, he's having a sleep, he's dreaming away, and there's these angels up and down this ladder, and the Lord standing at the top. You get the picture. This is the dream that he had. Now, the dream is very simple. It's not rocket science, this dream. If you are given this dream and God gives you this dream, we sometimes take it for granted and go into the minutiae. But the very fact that you have this dream and God appears to him in this dream, God is real. This God that he's heard about from his father and grandfather is a real God. God is now beginning to intervene in his life personally. He's left with promises, but now God, it's the most amazing, comforting portion of God's word, especially for him. He is fearful, he is anxious, and God comes. And God wants to show Jacob that there is a connection between earth and heaven. The ladder is specifically mentioned, not floating like Salvador Dali's painting of Christ on the cross, floating in the earth. It's on the ground, and the top reaches into heaven. There is a link. I'm laughing because this week I've been on a ladder for two whole days in the back garden in the manse doing work on the apple tree. I've never lived up a ladder as much, so I've been living ladders this week. And I was hoping it was connected well to the bottom and to the top. Believe you me, it must have been up and down. No, I don't trust it, back down again. God is showing him there is a link between heaven and the earth, and there is activity between heaven and earth, symbolized by the angels moving up and down on this ladder. It contradicts that doctrine called deism. Let me spell that to you. D-E-I-S-M. Picture the word, because you need to know that word. That's a doctrine that says that God created the world. Whoop-de-doo. But God wound the world up and stepped back and doesn't interfere with the world after that. He simply put everything in place, wound it all up, but steps back. He doesn't get involved. I've met a Christian elder who believed that. So I said to him, well, why do you pray if God doesn't interfere, if God doesn't intervene? Now, there are no deists here this morning, hopefully. You're here because you know God is real, and God does interfere with this planet. He does show an interest in this planet. He does get involved. And we know that he did this ultimately through Jesus. More on that in a second. But that's what he's wanting to show, that God is real. He's interested in affairs. He is directing affairs. And he will direct the affairs of this man, Jacob, of this third patriarch. And God does indeed get involved in the world today. And this teaching here, this ladder, you remember that Jesus takes this story, and you remember what he said to Nathanael. This is mentioned, this is referred to by Jesus very early on in his ministry. He knows Nathanael, remember, he says to Nathanael, a true Israelite indeed, one in whom there is no guile, no deceit. He compares him with Jacob, and he says, boy, you're no like the last guy. Jacob, he was planning and scheming, you're a true Israelite. And he knows, takes him back to this incident. You'll find this in John chapter 1, verses 47 to 51, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite, a true Jacob, in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael says. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. And then he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater than that. What is greater than that? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 51 of John 1. Then he added, I tell you the truth. You need to note that whenever Jesus used those words. In other words, listen to what I'm about to say. I tell you the truth. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Not on a ladder. Not like this. Not like Jacob had a better ladder. You will see activity between heaven and earth. Things will happen and I will be the conduit in which things, the blessings will come from heaven to here. You will discover that I am the way, the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Does that not send a shiver down your spine? Just the sheer fulfillment of this in our day. That Jesus is the ladder between us and heaven. And he came to this earth. His feet touched this very soil on this planet. He came. He was the link between us and the Father. He revealed the Father. How can you say, show us the Father if you've seen me? He is the ladder. You will see things happening on me. Look at me and you will see activity between heaven and earth. I am that ladder. There is a link. He comes, he satisfies the justice of God by dying on the cross for our punishment. He reconciles us back to God. God's presence is with us through his Son. He is the ladder between us and God. And that's how we know this. So this morning, you might think, well, that was okay for Jacob. He got a ladder. I would like a vision like that. That would be great if I had a ladder. Look at Christ. You will see, and God has done things, blessed you through your relationship with him through Jesus. Isn't it true that we would receive nothing from God if Jesus hadn't come and died on the cross and provided a way whereby we can be restored back to the... He's restored us back to the Father. We know that God loves us because of Jesus. We don't need a dream of a ladder and angels going up and down in it. You don't need a pilgrimage to the Peak District to climb Jacob's ladder as some spiritual duty. When you wander on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, the mess of your life, and you think, does God really love me? You come to the Lord through Jesus. He is your link to the Father. All the blessings are through him. And this leads me to promises, because God doesn't just show him something. God promises. This incident, this presence of God must have been so encouraging for God's people throughout history. When they were in Egypt, I remember God said to Jacob, I will be with you. And I remember in the exile with the Babylonians and the Assyrians, what can we cling to? Oh, remember, God said he would be with Jacob and with his people. The presence of God is so important. But God doesn't just show, he speaks. And he promises here. Look at verses 13 and 14. There above it stood the Lord and he said. And God speaks, I am the Lord. And I liked it when Dan read that. He emphasized this. It really is, wow. I am the... He's not heard the voice of God till this point. We are so familiar with this. We just say, yeah, it's the Lord speaking. He's fearful. He's anxious. He's seen this vision. He knows there is something happening between God. Whoa, there's a heaven. He's there. I'm down here. There's a link here. And then God speaks, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Immediately, I am that God. You remember your uncle? You remember your grandfather? You remember your dad? I am their God. I am now your God. I will give you the land, you and your descendants, the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and the north and the south. All peoples on earth, including Scotland, will be blessed through you and your offspring, including Portugal, Brazil, France, Spain. What a promise to this waster who's just bumbling along. And God comes, and it's the exact same promise that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and is now reiterated to Jacob. And if you looked at Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 22 and Genesis 26, it's mentioned all the time. Abraham, I'm going to do it again. Look at the stars. Look, see the stars. Yeah, that's going to be your descendants. Encourages them all the way. And you're following the journey and you're reading it and you go, oh, that's great, isn't it? And then you come to Jacob and you think, oh, dear. Wow, what's going to happen to this guy? He's running from his brother. Is there blessing? Is this guy going to hit the buffers? The plan is on course. And what God is doing in these promises is basically saying to him, you haven't blown it, Jacob. You haven't blown it. It's by grace. It is by grace. The promises about God's plan for the world through Jesus are the same as was mentioned to them. It points to that. About a land, about heaven, promised, a place of bliss and blessing. Promised, Jesus promises to take us there. Do not let your hearts be troubled, John. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm coming to take you there. I will take you to heaven, John. You will be there. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. These are the promises that we have today. All the promises of God that God made to them, Israel said, yes, we're having these, we love these. What do we do? Do we say, well, I wish I was in their day. I was born in Glasgow in 2000 and whenever. I'm me. But all the promises are ours. They point to Christ. They're all ours in Christ. What is it? Paul says, "No, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Let's give some audience participation now. I'll read the first bit. You respond. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Very good. That's how you say it. So let's do it again. Let's say it the way Dan said it. Not amen. Yeah, the promises, eh? The promises. No matter how many promises have been made, they are all yes in Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Very good. He's a charismatic. Isn't that the most amazing thing? And what screams out in these verses is the grace of God. Is the grace of God. God, Jacob wasn't seeking God. Jacob didn't know God. His father's God now becomes his God. We don't get into heaven through our father's faith or our mother's faith or our grandmother's faith. We come to God personally. God chooses us personally out of the world. Jacob wasn't seeking God. He was petrified. And God comes to him in his misery and says, I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to promise you so much. I will be with you. And it's quite something. Promises for the church, ultimately promises for us as individuals. I wish we had time to look at Romans. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. You have been predestined, you have been called, you have been justified. But as yet you're not fully glorified. You're between justification and glorification. You've begun to see through a glass darkly. You've begun to be glorified, but one day you will be fully glorified. Do you think God will fail? The promises that he has made in Christ, all the promises, they will surely come to pass. But I want you to know that this isn't just looking to heaven. Look at the personal nature of the promises. Verse 15. He doesn't just say, I'm going to give you loads of descendants and the stars in the sky. That's speaking of the nation of Israel, God's people, the church, heaven, glory, all this vast number that no one can mention. But there's a personal element to this. I will be with you. I will watch over you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This God is now becoming very personal to him. His father's God is now his God. It really is quite something. It's quite something special. And is this not what God does with us? He chooses us. He calls us by name. I have a personal relationship with God. It's personal. It's not about duty. It's not about just coming to church. It really winds people up when you say to a non-Christian, you have a personal relationship with God. I mean, that's so presumptuous, isn't it? The creator of heaven and earth, you have a personal relationship with him. Because what God says to Jacob, I will be with you, John, when you go to the dentist on Monday, when you travel, when you're in the workplace, this ladder is there, Jesus is there. You always have that link. No matter what comes, I will be with you and I will perfect you. Remember when Jesus was on earth, I have lost none of all that you have given to me except the son of perdition, the one that was prophesied. You know what the Lord would say to you this morning? I will not lose John Lowry. I won't lose him. You gave him to me. He's my responsibility. I died for him. I will bring him to glory. I will be with you. I will not stop until I have perfected what I've said. Until I have promised everything that I've said concerning you, John. We need to really personalize this. This was for him. This wasn't for his, this vision was not for Isaac or for Abraham. This was for him. It wasn't for Esau. It was a personal encounter with the living God who opened heaven's doors and allowed them to come in. And we have this through Jesus. It's personal. It's very personal. The Lord really loves you and cares for you. One of the most... If I visit folk in their home or in hospital, if I only had one verse to share with people that I visit, it would be in Matthew that not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from my Father's will. Are you not worth more than many sparrows? A sparrow that's two a penny, cheap as chips. The Lord is in control of that. How much more valuable are you? And I need to reaffirm this all the time. I can think and rejoice in the church being saved and the many descendants. And loads of Scots folk up in heaven doing Kayleys 24/7. And that's not my version of heaven, but anyway. But I can rejoice in the fact that the Lord loves me. He chose me. And I let that affect me. And he will perfect that which concerns me. I wish I had time to read Psalm 20. I was reading this at the time. First words are, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. May he grant you support from Zion. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Are you standing firm, chest out this morning? You are loved and chosen by God, despite your foolishness and your selfishness and your sin and the mistakes that you make. God has appeared to you personally. The God of maybe your great-grandfather or some great saint, the God of Martin Lloyd-Jones and C.S. Spurgeon is your God. But more importantly, the God of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Father of Him, is your Father. And it's a game changer. Now, how did he respond? Fourfold, very quickly, amazement. He was amazed. He woke up, surely the Lord is in this place and I was not aware of it. Do you believe the Lord is with you 24/7? The doctrine of the eternity of God. You are here in time and space. You are here at 5 to 12, sitting on that chair on February the 18th, 2000. That's you. God is already in your tomorrow. He's already there. He's in the dentist chair before you are. He already knows who you will marry and what your life will be like and if you'll have kids. And he knows the storms that are coming your way. He does not exist in time and space. He exists outside of those. All places, everywhere, at all times. Is your God too small? Surely God is great and I was not aware of it. That's what he's saying. And I think as Christians we need to be honest and say, if I'm anxious and troubled about the future or worried about God loves me, surely I don't know him. Surely God is greater than I thought and I didn't know it. Surely the Lord is with me and I'm not always aware of it. That's what we should say. He was amazed and he was fearful. Verse 17, he was afraid. Holy, reverent fear. Something we first encounter when we become a Christian, become aware of the holiness of God and our sin. We bow before him. When we see him, we fall at his feet as though dead. He places his right hand on us and says, "Don't be afraid, John. I am the first and the last, and I died to save you." And you rejoice and you say, could God save somebody like me? The problem is when we become a Christian, we become too familiar with that. And we lose the amazement and the fear of God. And we breeze into church whenever we feel like it. And we sing Graham Kendrick or Stuart Townend and we go, oh, that was quite good. But did I meet God? Did I encounter him? Was my faith shaken? Did God become bigger and I become smaller? Because that should happen in every service, in every daily reading, and in our walk with God. We become over familiar with hope, with a holy God. Remember C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia? Remember, he's not a tame lion. Aslan, we've taken his teeth out. He says, remember, he's not a tame lion. He's radioactive. This is our God. He is a holy God. He's an almighty God. So he wakes up fearful. But a different fear, not fear of the night and the day and the bad men out there, but fearful, a holy, reverence fear of God. And he worships him. He takes his pillow and sets it up as an altar and pours oil on it and changes the name of the place to Bethel. This should be our response as Christians on a daily basis. As we come to realize that God has provided a way back to him through Jesus, it should fill us with amazement, grace of God choosing me. It should fill us with fear, reverence, holy fear, and with worship. This should be our response as well. But look at Jacob's response, and this is 2 minutes on this, and we're finished. He didn't just receive from God, he made a vow to God. Verse 20, if God will be with me. Now, commentators are divided on what's happening here. They say, oh dear, there's Jacob back to it again, back to his planning and scheming. Well, let's bargain again, let's plan and scheme. So, God, you've said that. Now, if you do that, if you do your bit, I'll do my bit, and I'll give a tenth of all my income. If you do what you say, then I'll do this. Other commentators say, and I probably agree with them, I never used to, I probably agreed with the first batch, that it's very unlikely that from genuine fear and wonder and amazement and worship, you move to bargaining. I think this is just his natural response, as every Christian should respond in the same way. We surrender our life to him. And we say, God, if you've done this, I give you my life. I'm going to serve you with my life. I'm not just going to accept you as Savior. I'm going to accept you as Lord. You have free reign of my life. You can tell me what to do. Dan was encouraging us, we have gifts. The Lord has given you gifts and abilities. You dare not hide them under a bushel and say, well, I'll just come to church on Sunday and I'll sing Graham Kendrick and that's me. Shame if that is the case. The Lord has given us gifts and abilities to be used in the local church. And that's best done as members of a church, being involved in the business of the church, thinking and adopting missionaries, putting your hand up, we want them as missionaries. We want to do this, we don't want to do that. I want to be involved in the Great Commission, serving the Lord. Jacob took basically all he had. He took his pillow, and he took his oil, and he poured it on, and he gave all he had, and he worshipped the Lord. And that's what we do. We give all that we have to worship the Lord. We serve Him. The bare minimum is worship on a Sunday and a prayer meeting midweek or prayer through the church, whatever form that comes in, and Christian service. Youth work, children's work, music, singing, technical, opening the door, closing the door, putting the chairs away. We don't just come and receive and leave. He didn't just receive and go, that's great. My life's going to be good. Whoop-de-do. Lord, if you do this, I'm going to respond in this way. And I will give a tenth. And the verb here is not just a one-off gift. I'll give you 10% of whatever you give. It's a habitual thing, a continual thing. That's basically what this is saying. This was going to be the pattern of his life. A tenth of what the Lord gives, recognizing that the Lord gave him everything. He still owns the 90%, but he gives a tenth. And Christians use this. It's interesting, we'll mention this in our church. The Lord does this. He blesses us, and we return to him a small portion of what he's given us. A tenth. He's following in his grandfather's footsteps with Melchizedek. Abraham did the same. His grandfather did the same. I'm going to give a tenth. Christians use this not as a duty, not as a law. It's not commanded. But we do it out of grace. And because it's grace, we can give more. And many of us, we should give more. He gives a tenth. We serve the Lord as Savior and Lord. Anyway, we're finished. God knows how to bless His people, as that's what we're looking at. Despite the predicament, the presence of God appears to Jacob through grace and blesses him. We have a ladder between us and God. God is active in each one of our lives. He has promised us universally as a church, we are on our way to glory. Nothing will stop us. But en route, there are these personal promises that we can claim. And no matter how many there are, they are yes to us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be to us what we need. And our response then out of gratitude is to say, Lord, you've done so much for me. Out of gratitude, I give my life to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And then the Lord will pour us out such a blessing that we cannot contain. May the Lord help us in this. We're going to sing a hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. He was a rough diamond. You would have given John Newton a wide berth. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. A marvel afresh at the grace of God, because that's what that passage we've looked at is all about. The grace of God and calling us, saving us, choosing us and blessing us. Let's stand and we'll sing.